The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, as James instructed those under his charge, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And certainly it is evident that God desires his people to have the knowledge that he has revealed in his word, and that God ultimately desires for us to love him, to return his love for us, and to demonstrate that through our obedience to his word. Obviously, the process begins with learning his word. That is why we are here. This is the classroom where we take in the fundamental principles of doctrine, where we begin to assimilate these things. We begin to think over them, ponder them, put them together in our thinking. And then, of course, as we continue to grow, as the theological grid grows, we continue to advance in our thinking and continue to reflect the reality that is the maturity that is in Christ. So that is why we are here. It's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the one key element and enemy in all of this is your own sin nature. No one can ultimately stop you spiritually except you yourself. And so in that regard, that is why you have to rigorously judge yourself and deal with the issue of the sin nature as it rears its ugly head in all our lives. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to fellowship in the things of God. We thank you for the encouragement of positive believers around us who likewise rally to the truth and continue to fight the good fight in the last days. We recognize that our time is limited and that we have to redeem the time and make the most of what we have before us, knowing that we may not have, as previous generations had, the entire lifetime to orient to you. We pray that you will continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can pursue your agenda in history, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with a doctrine that causes a lot of problems. Specifically, the fundamentalists have a real problem with this one, because they really don't have any real place for it in their repertoire. And so they tend to either suggest that if a person enters this process, they never were saved, or that if you were really saved, you never ever would go down this road, but yet people have time and time again. There are a number of historical examples, and certainly many biblical examples, of people who started out and did not continue with the truth. Now, we were down to ready to move on here with Roman numeral 6, dealing with the results of reversionism, having looked at the process of a rejection of doctrine that causes greater levels of carnality within the believer, and if it's not judged, then that continues to increase. And then rejected doctrine and perpetuated carnality work hand in hand, and the process continues to intensify in the life of the believer, who must do, as we will see, certain things during this time in order to, quote, attempt to maintain his sanity. Rather than admit that he has gone spiritually insane, he has to try to rationalize this. Most normal people that I've observed are not going to admit that they've gone down this road and that they've gone down it for some time. So the results here, again, as we see, a number of things are going to happen within the life of the believer, and the thinking process will become more and more corrupted. The lack of consistent exposure to sound teaching, which is certainly one of the signs of reversionism. When one separates themselves from sound teaching, they've made a pretty powerful statement in the angelic conflict. But as they do that, obviously the thinking gets corrupted, then the lack of exposure, the lack of challenges to the STA, and the STA becomes, as time moves on, more and more the ruler of life for the unbeliever. Again, it's not, or for the believer. It's not to say that they do not rebound during this process or that they never get in fellowship. It is saying that as they continue to go down this process, they're not going to maintain neutrality in all of this. As they reject certain doctrines, that has an impact theologically. Now, not every doctrine in the theological grid is, quote, interconnected. But we do look at the theological grid as a whole. We look at the body of the faith as a whole. And when one doctrine of it is attacked, it affects not only that doctrine, but other doctrines that relate to that. And so they may never get to the point in their thinking where they may reject authority, they may not separate from reversionists, they may do all kinds of things, but they may never get to the point in their thinking where they reject that once you're saved, you're always saved. They may always endorse that doctrine. But again, as the thinking process gets corrupted, more and more doctrines take a hit at some level in this process. And this just continues to perpetuate their state. And again, they have to be, at some level, grow to be comfortable in this to the extent that they can. Other than that, they would turn around and change their minds and do something differently. So the results of reversionism here, Roman numeral 6, the reversionist will come to experience a number of negative things in his life. And I didn't include it in here, but one could also make the argument and make the point that he may experience some positive things in his life. Satan may prosper this type of believer. Satan, obviously, and the demons would observe this process. They would know if somebody was at one time a dangerous threat doctrinally and no longer constituted such a threat. And they may very well work to prosper that believer. As God may jam him, the demons, the unseen forces, may work on his behalf because now he is an effective aid to their cause. Whether, you know, the person's not going to admit that. But there are a number of verses in here that people are taken captive by Satan to do his will. Their thinking is corrupted to the point where they become prisoners of war in this big fight that we face. So these are in here, no particular order, the negative things, and may very well occur in conjunction with one or more of these destructive consequences. I'm not going to say you're going to see this in every person. You will see probably some of these things, though, and you may see a number of them. B, the believer that moves down the path of reversionism will experience the hardening of the heart. One, this process begins when the believer will not respond to the warning discipline that comes upon him for his STA activity or rejection of doctrine. Jeremiah 5:3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them. And this is talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, people that were believers in many cases, but had come under these types of consequences because of rejection of doctrine. I'm not saying they're all believers. Obviously, some of them were unbelievers. But they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. Some people believe that they're above that. They believe that they cannot be corrected or should not be corrected by another person, and this works in tandem with their arrogance. Arrogance obviously becomes a big factor in that. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to change their mind. They have refused to repent. And also verse 23, same chapter. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God and recognize and acknowledge his goodness over all things and his goodness to us particularly. They don't do that. Here, your iniquities, verse 25, have turned these away and your sins have withheld good from you. So the idea here is the hardening of the heart is a process, as we will see, by which the believer it's also refuses to change his mind. We use the heart. We don't use the heart to refer to the internal organ that pumps blood, but rather the center of your being. The heart is the current you. And the believer begins to experience changes in his heart, in his self, in his real life. Two, the believer hardens his heart, which indicates a refusal to change his mind and correct his course. Psalm 95:8. The hardened heart is indicative of that which is unchanging, that which is not inclined to change. And there's a certain cruelty towards God that comes from the person that has a hard heart. We talk about hard-hearted people, and it tends to indicate a form of cruelty. So why would God use this analogy here to refer to the volitional process of people? Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And this is also referred to as stiffening the neck. It is a form of entrenching yourself in your position, Jeremiah 7:26. The neck being a figure, in many cases, for volition. And the stiff neck. And it doesn't mean that every time you get a stiff neck that it's indicative that something's wrong in your life. But it's a pretty good barometer. Pretty good barometer. When your neck stiffens, there's something going on, whatever it may be. Again, I'm not saying every physical cause or malady has a spiritual basis, but in some cases it does. Jeremiah 7:26, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. And 17:23 also. So the stiff neck, the hard heart, is the person that has entrenched themselves in some way, are using their volition to withstand God, to rebel against his plan. Verse 23 here, I commanded your forefathers, yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks, in order not to listen or take correction. And of course, the book of Proverbs is loaded with tons of warnings in there about correction is a way of life. Reproofs of discipline are a way of life. Nobody is perfect. Everybody is going to receive a certain amount of judgment, a certain amount of discipline. Nobody is immune to it, as per Hebrews 12. No believer is immune to it. For what child is there whom the father does not discipline? Answer, none. There isn't a child. And so everybody has a certain amount of growing up to do, a certain amount of correction and all of that. And some people just get to the point where they don't want to hear it. They don't want to take it. They assume for some whatever reason they're above it. And there is no one who is above it. Three, when a believer entrenches himself in his lifestyle in disregard of the truth, and in spite of the divine discipline that is coming on him, he will eventually face the ultimate discipline. Proverbs 28:14. And again, I want to continue to reinforce here that at some level, this whole process has to be considered in light of the level of culpability. That if a person who largely did not have years and years of sound teaching and doctrine, but came to Fundyism, say, and spent whatever, some years there, but never really advanced that far. They're not going up against hundreds of doctrines that they know well, where other people in some cases are. And the process is likely far more pronounced in terms of the people that have the greatest level of culpability. And eventually, of course, the person either has to turn around and change his mind, change his heart, fix the double-mindedness, deal with that issue, or he's going to continue down this road. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. There, the calamity not expressly stated, but stated a little later here in 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. When you've told a person over and over again, you're out of line, you're out of line, you're out of line on this. You're off base, you're missing the point, you're out of line. And they reject it and reject it and reject it and continue to justify their position or justify their actions when their actions are not justifiable and their position may not be justifiable. Well, at some point, it's going to crack under the stress of all of this, as we'll see. And the be broken again is passive there. It's an outside force that breaks him. He doesn't just crumble on his own. Beyond remedy. There will be no fixing this at a certain point. When people go down this path, there's a point at which they're going to go, and once they're beyond that, they're not turning back. And there's no fixing it. And again, where that point is, I can't tell you. Some people may go off into reversionism, and they may be dead in a year. Some people may take 5, may take 10. Ananias and Sapphira, who knows what their deal was? God killed them real quick. Didn't even take but one day for them. They plotted their little plot. Well, it took some days. We don't know how long they plotted together. But I don't read it as a long time there in the book of Acts, that they had a lot of time to plan this out. They planned it out pretty quickly and executed it pretty quickly. So, 4, when a believer chooses to harden his heart, this brings further discipline from the Lord, by which he judicially begins to harden the heart of the believer that refuses to make a course correction. We just saw the Proverbs 28:14, Isaiah 63:17. This is easily demonstrated, of course he's an unbeliever, but easily demonstrated in the life of Pharaoh, that God hardens his heart, hardened his heart. And you have those verses that would appear on the surface to be contradictory. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which was it? It was both. But God's judicial response was in regard to Pharaoh's initial response. Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. And the believer here who's writing Isaiah says, you know, look, I recognize there's a judicial process going on here. That God is hardening his people. Why? Because they've hardened their hearts against him. And so he begins to intervene in judgment. Also Mark in the New Testament, 6:52. And this just results in, guess what? A harder heart. It continues to intensify. Mark 6:52, and here are the disciples. He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, verse 51, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. They hadn't figured out, you know, anything from that, who just Jesus really was. And I'm convinced, right up till the very end, they did not know he was God. I just don't believe one of them did. I think John the Baptist gapped that doctrine. But I don't see any evidence that any of the disciples really did. I don't see Peter, if he really thinks he's standing there talking to God, would use the type of tone he used with Jesus and say the types of things that he said. Now, his enemies understood he claimed to be God, but they didn't believe him to be God. They believed him to be a man, the son of Joseph. We know his parents. But their heart was hardened. Again, indicating an outside force on this one. They didn't, as it were, harden their hearts, although they did because they just refused to accept what was right there before them. And that this Jesus was not just a normal man. That whatever they perceived, and that's the whole thing again, as we studied when we did the introduction to the New Testament, there was no real consensus even among the religious leaders of that day on who Messiah was, what it was all about. They really didn't even have it straight. And they betrayed their lack of understanding when they interviewed John the Baptist there in the first part of the book of John. And they said, who are you? Are you this guy? Are you that guy? Are you the prophet? And they didn't understand that the prophet Moses talked about was actually the same as the Messiah. So they were very lacking in their understanding, and the disciples came right out of this religious environment. So on the one hand, while we have to acknowledge they could have figured some of this out, I think, but their volition didn't allow them to at that point. And at a certain level, again, in their defense, on the one hand, you say, well, okay, they could have, but in their defense, they came out of a religious environment that was very works-oriented. They were very confused. They had their own private ideas about Messiah and his kingdom and how he was going to establish it, and they weren't willing to cough those up. They wanted the kingdom then and there. And in their defense, how often has God appeared in human history? One has to cut them a little slack in that this is not something that has ever happened before or since. So again, God intervenes for the believer that won't change his mind, and certain things happen to him. One is their heart becomes hardened. Five, one of the royal imperatives commands the believer not to harden his heart. Such activity only provokes God to anger. Hebrews 3:8. So clearly, this is something believers can and do. You're exhorted against it. Just as the Holy Spirit verse says, today, if you hear his voice. Well, how do I know what his voice sounds like? Well, for all intents and purposes, it sounds like me in Bible class. Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. The hardening of the heart process and the constant, this leads to constant testing of God and provoking him to anger. And verse 15 also, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? See, again, this gets into the level of culpability even here in the book that primarily to me seems to be devoted as much to this subject of reversionism as any other book in the Bible. As the Hebrew believers were in danger of trashing their phase twos, and literally right before the end of historical Judaism was about to come to pass. I mean, we're as near as I can date the book. It was written in 69 AD, probably sometime after the death of Paul, although Paul, I believe, was killed in the spring of 68, so it could be late 68. But it's before 70 AD because he talks about the temple and the priests who stand daily ministering. So that was all still in place. And they were in danger of repudiating Christianity for a return to the dead forms of Judaism that hadn't, by the way, this is the irony of people that go back to fundiism, the Judaism had not gotten them salvation in the first place and had not brought them spirituality. It had not brought them a relationship with God. And yet, after having experienced Christianity, they want to go back to that. Now, that's the folly and the stupidity of reversionism. Why would you want to go back to something that didn't do anything for you to speak of in the first place? At least I could say for the fundies, you know, they got salvation semi-straight when they don't muddy up the water by telling people you got to repent of all your sins, you got to name your sins. You don't have to do that to have salvation. It has nothing to do with your sins. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. And then they muddy it up with, oh, you got to ask Jesus. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. Now you got to ask him into your heart. And they have the, you know, and then they'll get the literal blood into it and plead the blood of Jesus, whatever that means. And so they muddy it up pretty bad, but they can get people to salvation. Of that, there is no question. I've seen them happen. But how much of that is actually the message that they're getting and God the Holy Spirit working is still up for debate in my mind. So six, while divine discipline is designed to soften the positive believer and bring about a course correction, it has the opposite hardening effect on those that are ultimately negative. That becomes the real problem. What you and I don't know in this is the actual volition of the person. Are they ultimately positive or ultimately negative? We can't know, but certainly we can certainly see the sin leading to death, and we're told not to pray for them. So we have to be able to figure this out at some level. So there have to be some basic criteria, and I say one of the major criteria, if not the major criteria in all of this, is Bible class. If they're not in Bible class, they've made a huge statement. They've made a huge rejection of the whole fundamental principle of what God has established. So a repudiation of that, to me, is a pretty major issue. That repudiates the pillar and support of the truth. That repudiates the local church at some level. That repudiates face-to-face teaching. That repudiates authority. All kinds of factors that make missing Bible class a huge deal. And those that separate from Bible class have made a distinct statement. And so those that are ultimately negative, well, they're probably never going to be back. And that's the vast majority, unfortunately. Once people have been exposed to the truth at a high level and have really done the things, and the Hebrew believers are exhorted about this dramatically, there comes a point at which it's impossible to renew them. And that, while it applies by interpretation to those Hebrew believers in danger of going back to Judaism, I think there's certainly an application to be made towards believers going the opposite direction in phase two. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it. Well, that's one group. There is another group who is not trained by discipline, who in fact rejects God's discipline and despises the discipline. And that's what he tells them. Do not regard lightly, verse 5, the discipline of the Lord. You better take this seriously. It's serious to God, so you better take it seriously. But afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just like for a child that's basically an obedient child. Who isn't filled with rebellion and hostility and all the things that kids can come under. But they have their problems, and they grow up, and they struggle with the sin nature, and they push the envelope. And when they get a spanking at the end of it all, which is how it always should end pretty much, as long as they're of age and all that, I mean, they're going to push the envelope, and boom, 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 and as a parent, you'll get to that point. Okay, it's spanking time. And so after that, there's just a tremendous amount of peaceful fruit in the household. For those of you who have done it, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't, well, you'll just have to take my word for it. But the pressure will build. It's like a big ugly zit. The pressure will build and build and build and build. And then you give them the spanking, pow, you pop it, and then okay, then fine, everything's okay. And that's the way it works. Well, and at some level, it works that way with believers under discipline. The believer can be disciplined, and it softens him up. It causes a greater fear of God. Other people, God can discipline them, judge them, and it doesn't do anything to turn them around. And that is a different kind of person. So see, the process of the believer hardening his heart produces scar tissue on the soul. One, while the hardness of heart syndrome is a characteristic quality of unbelievers, Ephesians 4:18 documents that unbelievers are engaged in this all the time. This is their MO, in fact. This is a part of their lifestyle. I say, I affirm to you, verse 17, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk. In other words, you don't order your life like unbelievers order their lives. They order their lives in a certain way. They have certain principles by which they may abide. But they have a particular unbeliever lifestyle as they walk in the futility of their mind. Again, walking implies an ongoing, we would say living your life, where Paul says walking. That's the idea of it. It's the ongoing process of life. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And this hardness of heart syndrome leads to further ignorance. And it keeps the believer from learning certain things. And obviously, as well as it works in the lives of unbelievers of here. And because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. So that's what happens is, as we'll see here, a callous builds up, we might say. So it can happen to the believer that has been beguiled by his own deceitful sin nature. Hebrews 3:13. And this gets into what the author calls the evil, unbelieving heart. And again, at a certain level, not only is there perhaps some rejection of doctrine that's going on in all this process, but there's clearly the person's not manifesting faith in the doctrine either. And that's as big a problem as anything else. Again, people lose faith in doctrine and then they blame God. Or somebody else. Well, no, the fact is, you just don't believe the doctrine to be true, and you don't apply it to your life. That's the real issue. So take care, brethren, verse 12, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. A formula here for describing reversionism. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's the STA there, the sin nature. Again, my contention is that Luke wrote this and that his language very much reflects, and his style reflects that of Paul, for whom Luke was often an amanuensis. I have no doubt that Luke wrote a number of the books in the New Testament. Physically wrote them, as Paul dictated them to him. Paul, and regularly used an amanuensis, because Paul had bad eyesight. It wasn't that easy, apparently, for him to sit down and write. No doubt, a nice reminder every day of his existence of his Damascus Road introduction to the Lord. The style here is that, I think, of Paul's. You're hardened by the deceitful nature of the sin nature. The sin nature in and of itself is deceitful. And you know it's deceitful. And you have to keep that before you. That's when you have to look at yourself sometimes and say, all right, look, I'm my own worst enemy. I've got this evil sin nature within me, and if I don't watch it, it can mess with my heart. And I don't want that. So you have to, again, rigorously judge yourself. You can't rationalize stuff. Oh, this is wrong in everybody else's case, but not in mine. That's rationalization. You have to be able to look at yourself and deal with it, as unpleasant as it may be, to look brutally in that mirror and say, oh my God, what a mess. Or, oh my God, I'm doing better. Whatever it is. And know what, you know, is going on. So, too, this begins to affect the conscience, which is the area of the soul that is programmed with one's norms and standards. Romans 2, 14 and 15 talks about the conscience and the way it functions, even in the lives of unbelievers. Now, I've met unbelievers, and some of them you'd swear up and down they didn't have a conscience. Well, they did at one time. I've met some believers I've wondered seriously if they got a conscience. But the fact is, the conscience is an operative thing in the life of the human race. God has made it so. For the Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law. In other words, they didn't have the Mosaic system that spelled out moral system, moral codes of right and wrong. They did not have the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. Why? Because normal society, Paul says, functions under a particular set of standards. Now, in our day, obviously, as we get towards the end of human history, as we close in on the end of the angelic conflict, when all hell is about to break loose, humans are every bit as evil now as under the most severe judgment that ever hit this planet. And that was the Genesis 6 episode. That was the judgment of Noah. And just as in the days of Noah, so it's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Mankind, and how was it in the days of Noah? The thoughts and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. So this wasn't, again, just an isolated situation or circumstance. This was mankind at its worst. We know that in the days of Noah there had been a demonic invasion into the human race. We certainly know at the bare minimum there's been a demonic invasion in America from the prophecies. And I think you could look around outside and see it, some evidence of it maybe. When you see people pierced and tattooed, look like they've crawled out of hell, if hadn't just visited there. And you look at their lifestyles, you look at what they promote, the darkness, the insanity, the gothic type look, that's really attractive for women too. Go for that really black hair and dark eyebrow shadow, it really looks good. Supermodels don't do that, but what the hell. They can sell it to women. So, and you know, it's not that only women only do that, but guys do it too. But you look around and you observe the destruction of almost every institution that is a part of organized society. And our culture is every bit as bad, if not worse, than the time of Noah. And but in normal society, normal unbelieving society, There was a time in the history of the world, and really up until, you know, probably at some level within the last 100 years, where certain structures and standards were understood. And it's been really within the last 50 years that it's really seriously been attacked, probably from the 50s onward. And certain things were understood. You respected the police. You didn't shoot at them or run from them or call them names. You know, pedestrians didn't have the right-of-way. 2,000-pound cars can kill you. Normal society had certain standards by which it functioned. You know, kids were taught to be polite to their elders. You know, certain things were just expected. You know, and so... if you want to know what was expected, just go watch Andy at Mayberry. It'll show you pretty much what society was like. You're polite to people. Andy was always looking out. You know, he tried to make sure he didn't hurt people's feelings, even when they were Barney. Who, Lord knows, that guy should have had his feelings hurt on a lot of occasions as he blustered his way through life. But people, you know, even with Barney, they recognize, you know, still the principle of authority, that Barney's a deputy and all that, you know. But so there were certain things that were expected. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. In the Gentile culture out there, even among unbelievers, they have standards. Like one of the standards would have been, say, you don't sleep with your stepmother. See, the Corinthians should have been able to kind of figure this out. He said, even the Gentiles don't do this. So there are certain sexual standards, certain boundaries that civilized society observed. And certain proprieties and all of that. And he says, they don't have the law, but they're still a law to themselves. Why? Because they have these standards by which they judge themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Do you have to have the law that says thou shalt not kill to know that murder is wrong? No, that's an intrinsic thing within the human nature. Human nature knows it's wrong to murder other humans. I didn't have to be taught that so much. I could have figured it out. And if you can think back to the earliest times, like when you were first, you know, developing consciousness, and you had a sense, for, you know, at some point of right and wrong, and remember how you felt when you knew you were doing wrong? I mean, you knew you were doing wrong, but you were going to do it anyway. And so you did it. But do you remember the guilty conscience? You know what a guilty conscience feels like. Nod like this if you do. Well, as he says here, this is a healthy thing. The conscience is a healthy thing. Certainly for humanity. So their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, the conscience says, okay, look, this is wrong. You know it's wrong. And you either have to accuse yourself, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm wrong. You have to agree with the conscience, or else you have to defend yourself and say, no, I'm right. Again, they defend. Obviously, if your conscience says, hey, this is right, then obviously it's defended you, and you can defend yourself. Okay, I've got a clean conscience on this. So the idea here is that the conscience is where one keeps. That's where the norms and standards are programmed in. Now, obviously, the conscience can be faulty. It can be program of faulty norms and standards. Paul's conscience was very faulty as an unbeliever. But he said, I've lived in all good conscience before. He at least lived up to his conscience. Now, his conscience was corrupt, but he at least lived up to it. That's what he said. I've lived in all good conscience up until this day. So were you in good conscience throwing these people in prison and abusing them and all that? Yeah. I believed it to be the right thing to do before God, and I did it. And so, the conscience obviously has to be programmed with right standards, or it becomes, in some ways, dangerous. So those who program the conscience with God's norms and standards, point three, conduct their lives according to those standards, are said to have a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19. And, unfortunately, those that reject sound doctrine don't have a good conscience. They've rejected a good conscience. Because their conscience has to be accusing them at some level. If your conscience is not accusing you and you're doing wrong, you've got a real problem. So anytime, you know, when your conscience is accusing you, you're thinking, oh, I want to do this, leave me alone. You just be thankful, okay, well, at least my conscience is still working. And then the next step would be, okay, now try not to violate it. Rather than just say, go away, leave me alone, I want to do this. Let's see here. 1 Timothy 1:19. This gets into Timothy, the way you're going to fight the good fight. You have to maintain faith. And that implies, again, an ongoing faith in doctrine, phase two, not just salvation. Obviously, Timothy's already saved. Maintaining faith or faithfulness, depending upon how you want to see the take this here, a subjective sense or an objective sense. And a good conscience. The good conscience is what some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So when their conscience ought to be condemning them, it's not. See, Hymenaeus and Alexander, their conscience should have been condemning them. And it wasn't. And they were espousing false doctrine in this church and had, again, apparently become enemies of the faith, even though they still were in the church. And so Paul says, no, I'm putting them out, and this is it. They're not staying here. They have now become enemies of the church, and so Paul used his authority and said, okay, you got to go. You're now an enemy of this local body here in Ephesus. And so he tossed him, and then, of course, expected Timothy to enforce it. Well, for the conscience is that faculty of soul that judges our thoughts and actions. When our thoughts and actions are compatible with righteousness, the conscience commends us. When our thoughts and actions are incompatible with righteousness, the conscience condemns us. Five, scar tissue comes about as a result of ignoring or rejecting the dictates of the good conscience and rationalizing that the pursuit of that which is forbidden. Ephesians 4:19, in that same area there, that same passage about unbelievers. And once they're able to ignore their conscience, once their heart is hardened and they have become calloused, scar tissue, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This isn't the lifestyle for the believer, as he points out. So, A, while the previous verse deals with unbelievers by interpretation, it is a process that can occur in the life of believers who choose to harden their hearts. They also, too, become callous. They feel no remorse for actions that they should feel remorse for. The conscience should be condemning their activity, and yet it's either not, or the conscience has been so silenced that the believer doesn't even hear it any longer. B, the Greek verb apalgeo literally means to become without pain or feeling. The prefixed alpha there always negates the verb, or it does in this case. It is used to denote those that are not bothered by the implications of what they are doing, those lacking a good sense of right and wrong. Six, as one violates a norm on a repeated basis, he builds up a callus or scar tissue over that standard. And eventually, that standard no longer functions as it should. 1 Timothy 4:2, we saw in that prophecy there, that while demons are actively involved behind the scenes, men are themselves working in this. Whom, it says, some will fall away. The some here is the subject. By paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They will also fall away by means of the hypocrisy of liars. So there's a tandem working going on here. There's a duo. There's the false doctrines and the deceitful spirits. And then there's the means of the hypocrisy of liars that seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so eventually, at some point, they have no qualms about advocating these false doctrines, even doctrines of demons, that are completely at odds with the Word of God. Forbidding marriage, for instance, pretty much at odds with the Bible, since God ordained marriage and sanctions it. Pretty much at odds with the Scripture. And abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so, again, here, this means to become without pain or feeling. And as they do this, they build up scar tissue, Titus 1:15 also. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And the question becomes in here, in this section of Titus, is he talking about unbelieving false teachers that have infiltrated the church? Or is he talking about believers that have infiltrated it and sold out to the enemy? You got both going on, obviously. And Paul prophetically told the Ephesian elders that same thing was going to happen in that church, too. So apparently it's not all that unusual. We certainly know there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Well, obviously we can't shut unbelievers up in what they're doing or saying. So it leads me to believe he's talking about false teachers that have infiltrated the church through Judaism, particularly in his day. That was one of the big areas, as we know. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny that they know him. I think you can make certainly an application to both groups. Each correct standard in the conscience may be likened to a spiritual nerve ending. When one violates that standard on an ongoing basis, that nerve eventually becomes desensitized and can no longer fulfill its purpose. If you've ever had a severe injury, where nerve endings don't work, maybe you cut your finger or you got a scar or something, around that, there's no sensation. And the sensation's there for a reason, and it's healthy, obviously, to have sensation. If you didn't have sensation, the first time you laid your hand on a stove, you'd, come back with no flesh. You'd burn it off. Sensation there, and pain particularly, serves a very big purpose in the life of everybody, all humans. Without pain, you never know what's going on. Pain's a great teacher. Just as a nerve ending, it may become calloused or scarred and not send the appropriate pain signal to the brain. Even so, when one violates the conscience on a regular basis, it eventually becomes desensitized, and the believer does not experience the appropriate guilt and or shame. Now, what spiritual or what nerve endings are in your body to pain, the conscience is to guilt and or shame, because that is one of the functions. When you're guilty, your conscience is there to tell you, hey, you're guilty, to point out to you, hey, that's not good. Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. There comes a point at which they just sell out on it. They just refuse to accept, hey, you should be ashamed of yourself. No, I'm not going to be ashamed of myself. Well, you should be. And when you're wrong, that's what the conscience is there to tell you, that there is a certain amount of guilt and shame that is healthy, that is spiritually healthy. Now, taken beyond the point, perpetuated, and all of that way down the road, once you've rebounded it and dealt with it, then you need to forget about it. You say, I still feel guilty. Well, let's see. Okay, well, let's study this for a second. Has God forgiven you? Yeah. Okay, forgive yourself and move on. That's my psychological advice. There's psychology today. Forgive yourself and move on. What else are you going to do? Well, guilt after a point doesn't do you any good. Now, it is there to make you feel bad. That's what guilt does, makes you feel bad about yourself. And that's what shame does. You feel bad about yourself. And that's appropriate when you've done wrong to feel bad about yourself. You should. It's healthy. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if you don't feel bad about yourself, it's a sign of that you're spiritually unhealthy. Again, there are people, there's some problems, and I can't remember where they are. I know it's in the Old Testament. There's verses like they do not any longer know how to blush. They don't have any appropriate shame. Some things, You know, like the shame, you not appear, you know, the shame of your nakedness not be exposed. You know, most people don't like the concept of having to, you know, do you ever have those dreams where you go out and you realize you forgot to put your clothes on? It's not just me then, is it? I haven't had one lately, but. The point is, you know, how do you feel in that dream? Now, it doesn't happen in real life, right? Nod if it doesn't happen in real life. But see, there's an appropriate shame that comes from nakedness. Now, that wasn't the way originally God created. That comes all about because of sin as a part of it. There was no problem with the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But after the fall, it became a problem. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Here, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. When the positive believer says, I no longer care to hang around you, you're bad news. The goal of that, of applying the doctrine of separation when you have to, is to get the person to recognize, hey, believers are not thinking you're great. This is designed to get your attention. So there's appropriate guilt and shame, and that's what the conscience is there for. Now, can it be way overdeveloped and people run around feeling guilty and shamed all the time when they shouldn't be? Well, sure, but that's a faulty conscience. But it doesn't stop or militate against the real purpose of the conscience and how it functions and why it functions. So 7, when the believer continues to violate the standard of righteousness but does not feel the appropriate guilt or shame, he will not deal with that violation via rebound and course correction. Most likely, I don't see if he doesn't feel bad about it, why would he rebound it? If he, at a certain point, he's going to have to convince himself that this is okay. What I'm doing, if you asked me 5 years ago, I would have said, oh yeah, it's wrong. But I'm doing it now, and I've gotten to the point where I don't feel like it's wrong anymore. And so he has scarred over that norm and standard, and it's become, at that level, useless. So 8, this further perpetuates the state of carnality. Again, all of this works together. It's not just a single thing. It's not easy even to define reversionism because of all the factors that are involved in it. But certainly perpetuating carnality, rejection of doctrine, violation of the conscience, hardening of the heart, certainly all these things are seen in this process. And then we'll get into here the mental aberrations that come about as a result of all these spiritual aberrations. To assume that a person can spiritually go nuts and that it will have no effect on them mentally is a large leap to me. I would be more inclined to think that they're already having mental troubles. Now, I'm not saying, how are they going to deal with that? I don't know. But this perpetuates the state of carnality, certainly intensifying his self-delusion that he is acceptable to God in this state. And 9, this explains why some individuals can regress to the point that they can engage in very reprehensible activities and have absolutely no remorse. They don't feel bad about it. They glory in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. And there are certain things, I believe that's the, if I remember right, that's in Philippians. Philippians 3, I think. Believers who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. They're going to trash their faith too. A lot of it's going to go up in flames. And ultimately, if they're reversionists without some recovery, they're going to die to sin unto death. Whose God is their emotions. That becomes, ultimately, that's another whole thing. We saw the emotional factors that get into this and continue to intensify as the believer is under his emotions, under his sin nature, and not functioning under sound doctrine. Whose glory is in their shame. See, things they're doing that they ought to be ashamed of. So when you do something wrong and you come back and you say, okay, man, I feel a little ashamed. That's healthy. Then after a point, of course, once you recognized your shame, your guilt, you've dealt with it, then you've got to put that aside and move on, because then it becomes inappropriate to continue to perpetuate shame and guilt beyond the point. Once God has forgiven you, it's time to move on. This is a part of spiritual mental health. Doesn't mean you have to forget that mistake. No, you can remember the lessons from it and remember how you feel. Remember how you felt right then, because you know that'll encourage you not to repeat it. I mean, I've had times where I looked at certain things and I thought, man, I don't ever want to feel this way again. And those lessons stick. You don't want to feel that way again. But again, people can regress, you know, to who knows what they become capable of. The problem with this process is they can become capable of anything. You don't know what they might do under a given circumstance. But you can be pretty sure that it's not what they would have done 5 years ago, 10 years ago. That their behavior will become more aberrant than it had in the past. And you'll observe this. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's close that, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.